During this sermon series, we've done a few things, right? We've used every verse in Psalms 23, Psalm that we're all super familiar with, as kind of a lens into New Testament promises that Christ outlays for us, either through the gospel or the epistles. And so what I've got here is I've got, in your first column, you've got the verse or the clause of the verse. And then in column B, or the second column, we've got the physical or pastoral representation, meaning what it meant for the sheep, so to speak. David's perspective as he declares the Lord a shepherd. We've got the physical representation of what he's saying in the psalm. And then column C, third column, we've got what I feel is a New Testament promise that has been outlined by that clause. And then column D, one of my most famous words, the proof of that New Testament promise. And then, of course, in column E, the last column, is the name of God, which is something that I found particularly rewarding as I was going through this psalm, is that the various names of God that have been hidden throughout the psalm. So just a quick recap. In verse 1, we have David's declaration, or it's kind of like the title of the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And obviously, as that just means that sheep need nothing because they rely on their shepherd for everything. And the New Testament promise here is that if we make the Lord our shepherd, then his provision is complete. There's nothing that we're lacking. And we looked at a few passages in John and Romans, and the names of God revealed in verse 1 were Jehovah Ra, or the Lord my shepherd, and Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. In verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. We have the physical. Sheep are given something to eat because food is essential to their growth. They're given something to drink because water is essential to life. And I made the connection to the communion emblems as the bread is word given for spiritual growth and his blood, obviously necessary for newness of life. And the name of God there was Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord my peace. So he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so shepherds often correct the paths of straying sheep, and they continue to lead sheep in the way they should go. And we also talk about the fact that sheep are a shepherd's namesake. Like, a shepherd is not a shepherd unless he takes care of sheep. And obviously the New Testament promise associated that, that his mercy and grace continue even past the point of salvation, which is something that we will touch on today. And that he provided for and leads us down a righteous path, and that we are his. We are Christians. We are, or should be, proof of Christ and his love. And the name of God revealed in verse 3 was Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we talked about how the sheep, often a shepherd would take them to valleys, right? Because this is where the most nutritious grass would grow. But unfortunately, there was not usually, and there wasn't much sunlight, so sheep would get frightened in this dark and dangerous place. But that was the most nutritious food for them. In a similar way, if we follow God's guidance, he's going to bring us through some times that we're not excited about or that we're scared to go through. But if we commit to him as our shepherd, we commit to his leading, then we will only stand to be stronger Christians for it. We talked about rod and your staff. That is not an indictment so that parents can beat their children. It's it's two different tools that a shepherd had used to protect sheep and to rescue them in case that they were stranded. And what this means for us, obviously, is that evil has no power over us because God who lives within us, and that God both actively defends and rescues us from the wiles of Satan. And the name of God hidden in verse 4 is Jehovah Shema, or God is present. Then verse 5, my favorite verse in the whole chapter, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And what this means from a sheep's perspective is that they eat in open pastures, right? I mean, they're in plain view of predators, but predators can't do anything about it because a shepherd is right there looking over them. Similar, the way that I saw the promise outlined in there is that it's the Lord's Supper, right? This feast that Christ has prepared for us, obviously with the whole world watching, and it's a simple reminder, but it's more of what it represents, that feast that Christ has prepared for us through his sacrifice. You've anointed my head with oil, which is obviously what my connection is to us being welcomed in the family of God and therefore co-heirs with Christ. And my cup overflows, which is for sheep an indication of the bounty for which sheep are provided for, but for us, it's our cup. Meaning the cup that the cup of wrath that God emptied out on Christ, transformed into a cup that overflows with grace and mercy for us. The two names of God in Psalms 23, verse 5 are Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, and Jehovah Mekash Dishkim, or the Lord who sanctifies. Here we are at the end of verse 6, and over the past five verses, David has made this declaration, the Lord is my shepherd, and then he's continued to explore various facets of the provision that the Lord his shepherd provides, right? And he comes to the only conclusion that he possibly can. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's like, I have leading, I have restoration, I have salvation, I have guidance. You know, I have a feast prayer before me. And he goes, surely, goodness and mercy, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Or in the Amplified, but surely this goodness and love will follow me. Because he's looked back at all the provision of God and he says, there is nothing else. Only goodness and love will follow me for the rest of my life. And as we've discussed before, this doesn't necessarily mean that life is going to be easy or only going to have good things, right? There's obviously going to be a mix of both good and bad as Christ grows in the people we want to be. In fact, I think we actually have a really great exposition of what goodness and love in terms of what it means for us in the end of Romans 7. I'm going to start reading from verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Paul, who, you know, probably the greatest redemption story outlined for us in the New Testament, flat out says, I know what salvation has provided for me, yet, I know what I'm supposed to do, probably more so than most people, but for whatever reason, I can't seem to do it. In fact, the only things I seem to do are the things that I know I shouldn't be doing. So what does this mean for us as New Testament Christians? What does this mean that David has proclaimed goodness and love will follow me, but here Paul outlines the struggle of a believer. So what does it mean? We're going to continue in verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So this kind of extends that conflict that Paul outlines here, right? And we know this is something that David obviously struggled with. It's something that we struggle with. From most of us, from a very young age, we're exposed to what the gospel is. And hand in hand with that, we were exposed to what we should be doing as a result of it, right? Our duties as Christians, our duties as believers, what are we supposed to do now that we have accepted Christ as our salvation? And for whatever reason, we just seem to struggle with it. And I probably would have said it a little simpler. He goes back and forth a lot, but I think the truth is there. We know what we want to do, but we don't do it. We know what we shouldn't do, but it seems to be all we do. This is kind of where I understood David's psalm, right? This whole story, this arc that he's provided for us. And that the verse one is like our moment of salvation. I get it. God, you were the shepherd that I want. You're the only one that deserves to be there. I will trust in you to provide everything that I need. Right? You've provided for my growth. You've given me newness of life. This still waters your blood. It's like, and here we're at this point of restoration. Yet somehow I constantly find myself deviated from the path, the righteous paths that you lead me on. And so now we find our answers in Romans chapter 8. We're just going to start from verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Based on this morning, like, I really couldn't have asked for a better springboard for this message, right? This whole, we talked about the gripping power of the gospel, salvation, the restoration, right? And this reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation that allows us to do what we did this morning. We are all sinners. We're all reconciled to him through this miraculous example of love, and we enjoy communion with him. And so this is the same person that just expounded on his struggle within. And that's when it finally clicked. The gospel endures. We do not. We obviously fall short on multiple occasions, but the gospel in and of itself, it endures. So when we were saved, Satan lost the war to sin. He lost the battle for our souls. It was over. But that doesn't mean that he can't engage us in small skirmishes. And those skirmishes, he wins a lot of the time, at least in my life. And, you know, and like, it gets discouraging because, again, as Paul was outlining, these small, like, Satan just puts the seed of doubt. He doesn't allow us to experience the joy of the assurance of our salvation. Like, salvation begins now. As soon as we accept Christ, that's when the joys happen for us. But when Satan starts to win these small skirmishes, he starts to chip away at that. And in some cases, he can actually instill doubt that our assurance of salvation even exists. But that's not how it works, is it? No, because the gospel, unlike us, endures. Let's continue reading in verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to you. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Right? And this is, again, that same imagery that's been outlined throughout the entire psalm. Right? We were welcomed into his family, not as servants, not as slaves, but as children, as literal co-heirs with Christ, who gave us the ministry of salvation to begin with. Right? And this is where the gospel just grips me. Because when Christ saved me, he knew that I would suck at it. Right? He knew all of the sin that I was going to commit after that point. But he still extended it to me. He still extended that ministry of salvation to us. All of these little skirmishes that Satan wins, yeah, that's on me. But that doesn't undo the work of Christ. And then it starts to click. Surely goodness and love will follow me. Right? Because it's not the good that's in me. It's the good that God exemplifies because he's in me. That second word, love, this is love, right? This is the love that's explained here. It's in 1 John, all throughout the New Testament. But also some versions say mercy, right? Love, like goodness and mercy. And again, seriously, I cannot think of a better example of mercy than the debt which Christ paid at the moment of my salvation. He didn't just pay for that sin, the sins I'd committed. He paid for the sins that I would commit from that point until he called me home, where I would sin no more. I mean, this is like a paradox that I've never been able to reconcile, because this is not some perplexing mystery. It's so simple, I can't understand it. Think about that. It's so simple, we can't understand the magnitude of his goodness and mercy. It's at this point that we experience a shift in perspective. It's not that only good things will happen to us. It's because this good thing has happened to us. What else is there? There is no opposition in that. We continue reading verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the Son of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own voice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Continuing in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Again, we talk about that intersection of mercy and grace. The paying our debt, not making us pay the debt that we owe, that wasn't enough for God. No, on top of that, he extends the grace of the Spirit of God who lives with us and continues not only to intercede with us, but to sometimes give us the words that we need to pray that we might be reconciled. Like, seriously, God took care of everything. So it's not that, like, man, I suck. God knew I would suck and he just provided for it. It's this complete example of provision. There is no more. Verse 27 ends, for the saints in accordance with God's will. And what is God's will? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That's it. He took us from called, from sinners who had no business talking to him, and brought us through this transformation to glorified. From sinners to glorified. What? Like, I have no more to add to that, right? These few words, they control that transformation. That transformation that, again, it's not even when I was a sinner. It's me as a believer now who sins. Christ's love covers that. He's burdened me with the knowledge of my sin, and so I repent. But when I repent, I'm reconciled to him. Surely goodness and love will follow me. I can't escape it. It's actually following with. It's not just with me. It's following me. Because I can't escape it even if I try. It's ended the best way that I could possibly imagine. Verses 31 through the end. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justified. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So not just the Spirit within us, but Christ at God's right hand intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Even if we wanted to escape, we couldn't, because that is the complete example of the love of God. Here we have the name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord our protector. So God ransomed us, and he, like this morning clearly outlined, he protects his investment, right? He knows what we're up against. And he protects us. The psalm closes, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And obviously we look forward to that day, right? When the glimpse of heaven that we have isn't just an hour on Sunday morning, but when it's eternity. And where we no longer have the capability of sin because we have no desire for it. All of our desires are encapsulated by what's right in front of us. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our great God and Savior. We don't have time to go into it, but in Revelations 2-3, I think that these phrases, he has the letter to the seven churches, the last phrase always is extended to he who overcomes. And so I think that each of those phrases give us the best picture of what we can expect once we reach our salvation in heaven. But again, to he who overcomes, we're reminded in John, it doesn't matter what is up against us and what seems we can't accomplish, because Christ, as Christ said, he has already overcome the world. In us accepting salvation, he has overcome our obstacles for us. Everything from sinner to glorified has been captured and has been taken care of. Our debt has been paid. But I really wanted to... after going through this and just being gripped by the power that is the gospel, I thought I'd be remiss if I didn't just outline the gospel for whatever reason, right? Because the gospel isn't just for non-believers, is it? As some of you know, I have some really good friends that are in Syria now, and obviously I've lost quite a few of them as well. Before they went back to a couple, Todd and Sarah, I was like, yeah, I'm praying for your safety. And this woman, Sarah, she's... I don't know, she's like mid-40s, like this like very like spirited North Irish woman. She goes, Bentley, safety is overrated. I was like, what are you talking about? Like, safety is overrated. Like, she continued to lay into me, but I needed it because I understood that this gospel that I proclaim, the gospel that I tell people that is everything, I don't sometimes fully claim. What she said, and I'm paraphrasing horribly here, is like, this great gospel does not begin with you. It does not begin with us. It does not end with us because it is not of us. This great gospel is provided by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because we ourselves couldn't do anything about it. This great gospel is not under attack by ISIS. This great gospel, through beginning through peril or storm, is from God, and God is forever. This great gospel will endure. And that's why I got that phrase earlier. This great gospel endures, right? And it's not just for unbelievers, because it meets us where we are as sinners who come before the throne of grace, even as believers. And for whoever's out there, I mean, God forbid, like there are no unbelievers here, but even for people who Satan might have wedged any spirit of doubt, or he is winning any kind of skirmish, and you've lost that momentum that God has built in you. There's a song that came on the radio that I would copy the words, because I think that it just captures the spirit of the gospel for believers and unbelievers alike. Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy, O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home, you're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. There's hope for the helpless, all those who've strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. Fall in his arms, come as you are. There's joy for the morning. O sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. And that's the glory of the gospel.